If you have your Bibles today, grab them, and we're going to turn to the Old Testament today, 1 Samuel chapter 17, taking a look at a rather large portion of Scripture today. Text today should be a very familiar one to anyone here who has ever attended Sunday school at any point in their lives. It is, of course, the story of David and Goliath. This text is a text that I loved as a little boy. It's actually a text that I've always wanted to preach on, but never have had the privilege of preaching on, so I'm going to give it a shot today. It's the story, of course, of a young man throwing a rock at a giant, killing him, and then chopping off his head. Doesn't get much cooler than that, does it? Especially for little boys, right? But the problem with texts like these is that many of us can come to them kind of thinking to ourselves that we already know all that it teaches. It's one of the problems with it. We think that because we're so familiar with the story, that there is nothing more that a text like this can teach us. And however, as is with the case of all of Scripture, there is always much more to learn, isn't there? There's always much more to learn. There is always more than meets the eye with the Scripture, even with very familiar texts like this one. One of the interpretive problems with this text is indeed its familiarity because of the frequency in which many pastors and preachers use this text. It's a very, very familiar passage. It's one that pastors preach on and preach on often. And while hearing a text over and over again is a really good thing, I mean, we should be refreshing our minds with these kind of things. I mean, reading the Bible over and over again, interpretation of that familiar text can sometimes wane due to familiarity. And many of us, no doubt, have heard this text used to accomplish a great many applicational means. Pastors love to allegorize this text to make it basically say things that it was never really meant to say. And even though many of these applications might be good and maybe even encouraging, through their interpretive creativity, they would, in my opinion, they would miss out on the deepest meaning of this text and what exactly it's meant to portray. I think Pastor Jared Wilson, who is a pastor up in Vermont, comments on this passage. I think it's very helpful. He says this. He says, "Countless preachers, teachers, and inspirational writers have gone into 1 Samuel 17 with applicatory guns blazing. The story makes for some great applicational translation, like so. The Christian is David. Goliath can be all manner of personal problems and anxieties, social issues, or anything plaguing us personally or the church corporately. And then the five smooth stones David picks up lend themselves so easily to 5 points, keys, or tips. Let's say Goliath is financial insecurity. The expositor can neatly point out that the five smooth stones can be budgeting, saving, tithing, generosity, and investing. That was easy. Or perhaps you want to be a bit more, quote-unquote, spiritual, and say Goliath is your past. Your five smooth stones can be prayer, forgiving others, self-forgiveness, positive attitude, and walking in freedom, or some such thing. These are just two applicational approaches. I didn't invent either one, and there are lots of other options, and they all miss the point of the story." And amen. I think he's absolutely right. I think Pastor Wilson makes a lot of really good points here. Teachers who present 1 Samuel 17 in those kind of ways that he listed have indeed missed the entire point of the text. They have. So, the natural question that you should be asking right now is, what exactly is the point of this passage, Pastor Tim? What exactly is the point? How exactly should this text be interpreted? And exactly how should it be applied to my life? Well, to answer that question, what I'm going to do this morning is basically read through the text, taking brief pauses through the text this morning to explain exactly what's going on so that we understand it better. And then, when we're done, I'm going to answer the question, what is the point of the story of David and Goliath? So you're going to have to sit there with anticipation this morning, sit there in suspense with your listening ears on if you want to know the answer to that. So let's pick up in 1 Samuel 17. We're going to pick up right in verse 1. "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And this is where we're going to make our first stop this morning. So we learn from these verses that the Philistine army, enemies of the nation of Israel, are approaching the camp of Israel in a very aggressive manner. That's what's going on. The Valley of Elah that's mentioned here, where the Israelite camp was located approximately 3 miles east of Ephes Damin, where the Philistines were camped and approaching. You can actually see a picture behind me of the place where this actually took place. You kind of get an idea. It's kind of a flat land in the middle with two mountains, hills in between. And as verse 3 states, from one mountain to the other, looking over the valley, both armies could see each other and knew that war was imminent, knew that something was going to happen. Let's pick back up in verse 4. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion. That's a key word. You should circle that one and remember it, because we're going to talk a lot about it. Came up from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the height of the coat, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear, was like a weaver's beam. And his spear's head, the head alone, weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. And so as if the prospect of war in their homeland from this Philistine enemy wasn't intimidating enough, a literal giant steps out from among their ranks. A literal giant. 6 cubits high, comes out to about, as many of you probably know, about 9 foot tall, a little bit over 9 feet tall in today's standards. And I've asked Brother Kevin if he can, we're going to do a little bit of an object lesson here today. This morning I came in here and I did a little bit of measuring with my tape measure. I'm just going to have him bring this flag on over here. This flag right here is a little bit over 9 feet tall. Set that thing down there, Kev. Goliath. That's how tall he was. So you guys can get kind of an idea of exactly how tall this is. It's not natural, okay? This was a literal giant, okay? That's about 9 foot tall. Kev, you can put that back now. Thanks a lot, buddy. So this huge, monstrous, 9 foot tall mass of muscle, by the way, steps out of the camp. Intimidating, right? Talk about intimidating. Goliath, whose name literally means splendor. That's what his name means, is splendor. And he would have been splendorous, wouldn't he have been, that big? Appears as their champion in verse 4. And again, the word champion here is an interesting word. It is in the Hebrew the word ish banim, which literally means in-between man, or quite literally, mediator. It's literally what it means, is mediator. The ancient Greeks, to whom the Philistines were somewhat related in some sort of way, sometimes decided issues of war through these chosen champions or mediators who would meet in combat on behalf of the two armies. That's how they would decide war. And it was said that through this one-on-one battle between these two chosen mediators, that the judgment of the gods, lowercase g, would be determined. That's how they decided. And so the splendorous 9 foot tall Goliath, covered in armor from head to toe that weighed close to 125 pounds, and armed with a javelin made out of bronze, along with a spear, whose head alone, by the way, just the head is what the Bible gives us, just the head alone weighed about 15 pounds, steps forth from the camps of the Philistines to bring about his own brand of mediation between the camps of the Philistines and the Israelites. So what kind of mediation would that be? Let's take a look at verse 8. What kind of mediation? He, verse 8, Goliath, stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man from yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Them's fighting words, right? Them's fighting words. So the mediation that Goliath prescribes is a one-on-one, hand-to-hand battle to determine the fate of either side. Whoever prevailed would become the servant of the other side. So essentially, what Goliath is saying is, Israel, choose your mediator this day. Choose who's going to represent you this day. Choose your mediator. Let's pick up in verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. They were dismayed and greatly afraid. So enter King Saul here, proud leader of Israel, the nation of Israel, a great warrior from the war tribe of Israel, a Benjamite, chosen to be king by the people for his tall, dark, and handsome looks, according to a few chapters before our passage in 1 Samuel 9:2. Said this of Saul, it calls Saul, Saul, a most handsome young man. There was none finer. He literally stood head and shoulders above the crowd. That's why they chose him. And now, this same Saul stands on the mountainside with his army of men, what our text calls dismayed and greatly afraid of the splendorous Goliath. And so from a fleshly, human perspective, Goliath would have just been invincible, would have been absolutely invincible, non-stoppable. Fighting against Goliath was basically sure death for anyone, even of the most experienced soldiers, and Saul knew it. He knew it. Staring at Goliath was like staring death directly in the face. That's how it was. And like death, which we all know is coming for each and every one of us, so it was also with Goliath's approach. Sure death for anyone who stood against him, and sure slavery and destitution for the rest of the nation, when indeed the chosen mediator or champion from Team Israel went up against him in war. Sure death. Let's keep going. Pick up in verse 12. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years, and the 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to battle with him were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shema. David was the youngest. And the 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. And Jesse said to David, his son, take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain, and then 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp for your brothers. And also, take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them. So enter David here. Enter David, youngest son of Jesse of Bethlehem, tasked, as most youngest brothers are tasked with, all of the chores and lowest common denominator jobs that all of the other more important brothers, older and more important brothers, don't have time for, right? Ask my brother Mark about that, okay? He's the youngest. Right, Mark? Yeah. David was tasked with caring for his sheep, for the sheep as a shepherd, and basically running supplies back and forth between the Israelite camps for his older brothers, who were basically soldiers in the army of Saul. His job was literally, according to this passage, to bring his brother cheese, to bring his older brothers cheese, so that they wouldn't be hungry, and basically clean up animal doo-doo. Okay? That was his life. That was his life. That was David's life. What a life, right? What a life. So for time's sake, we're going to keep going here, but for time's sake, I'm going to summarize the next few verses 19 through 30. Basically, what happens is when David gets to the Israelite camps, he sees the fear and the intimidation that's being caused by Goliath amongst the ranks. He knows what's at stake if the champion or the mediator of Israel loses against Goliath, who basically, if he were like a WWF wrestler, like he'd probably have like the name like Undertaker or like Walking Death or something like that, because anybody who goes up against him is basically going to die. Anybody who goes up against him is basically going to die. And David inquires about what's going on. And after learning of the situation, is deeply offended at Goliath's defiance, not just against Israel, but more importantly against the living God, as David says. says this in verse 26. He says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? That's what David says. And David, through these passages, through these few verses, begins to imply his intent to fight the Philistine himself on behalf of Israel, to become the mediator of Israel. And that greatly angers his oldest brother, Eliab, who basically tells David to get back to caring for the sheep at the family farm. Eliab goes as far as attacking David's intentions. As he says to him in verse 28, he says this. He says, I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you've come down to see the battle. You're just coming down to be a looky-loo, David. You're just coming down to watch what's going to happen. And of course, this is in striking contrast with God's own assessment of David's intentions, as God describes David earlier on in 1 Samuel 13 as a man after what? After his God's own heart, after his own heart. So we see this theme of older brothers kind of hating on younger brothers a lot throughout the Bible, don't we? We see it a lot. And so despite his older brother's discouragement, David makes his way to King Saul, where we're going to pick up in verse 31. Take a look with me. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant, me, I will go out and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he, Goliath, has been a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions, plural, and bears, plural. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. And so we see in these verses the sharp contrast between David and Saul's perspective, don't we? Saul continues to act in terms of human possibility here, which is why he says in verse 33, you are unable. You are not able. While David is confident, according to verse 37, that the Lord will deliver me. The Lord will deliver him. David understood that it was the Lord who allowed him to have the strength and the ability to kill bears and to grab sheep from lions' mouths by ripping at its beard. He knew that that was all God and not him. This is a time, by the way, before guns and all of those kind of things, okay? I mean, I don't know if you've ever gone to the zoo or something like that and seen one of these lions, okay? I know I was talking with Brother Charles over in Africa, I mean, talking about lions and stuff like that being just around the corner. I mean, and it's just, they're frightening animals, okay? And to be able to grab one of those things by the beard, okay? A normal human being doesn't do that. That's all got to be God, right? Right, brother? I mean, you're not stopping that. It's all God. David knew it. But it's almost as if here Saul doesn't believe David here. It's almost with a sense of doubt and trepidation. You can almost read it in the text in Saul's voice that we read him say in verse 37, go, and the Lord be with you. The Lord had better be with you. You know, it's more like it, right? And it's with this man-centered perspective that King Saul gives his blessing to David to be the mediator of Israel on the battlefield with the giant. It's with that perspective. And this contrast between Saul's man-centered perspective and David's God-centered perspective is further illustrated in the next few verses. Pick up with me in verse 38. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. And we'll see, little David here with, just this oversized helmet on his head and, just not able to move, okay? And then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. And then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Saul, King Saul, understood that fighting Goliath was sure death for David. sending this untrained, young, shepherd, delivery boy into battle as Israel's mediator was basically just put up the white flag for Saul, basically just a way of giving up. All of his other trained soldiers had, according to verse 24, fled from Goliath and were much afraid. Trained soldiers now. Saul himself was too afraid to go into battle with him. And he had basically, at this point, had basically given up. Sending David into battle was basically a concession of defeat for Saul. And so arming David was no doubt simply just kind of like an act of mercy on Saul's behalf. Equipping him with his own sword and with his own armor was basically kind of like a parting gift from Saul to David, whom, by the way, he loved. If you read the rest of 1 Samuel, at this point, he loved David, 1 Samuel 16:21. But David, however, desiring to please the living God and having that perspective in his mind by his grace, tosses that armor aside and instead grabs his shepherd's staff, five rocks, and a sling. From a warrior's perspective, a soldier's perspective, this made absolutely no sense whatsoever. Sending an untrained shepherd boy into battle armed only with a staff, a couple of rocks, and a sling. Oh, and by the way, the fate of the entire country hangs in the balance. Made absolutely no sense. If David the mediator lost to Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, the nation would basically be taken into slavery and most likely would die. Many people would die in the wake as they pillaged and plundered their land. That's what would have happened. So sending in David was basically Saul giving up and throwing in the towel. It's basically what it was. And it's with this in mind, all of this in his mind, that David approaches the Philistine. Pick up with me again in verse 41. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." And then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the army of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down, and I will cut off your head. And I will give the bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the field, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with the sword and spear, but for the battle is the Lord's, and he will indeed give you into our hand." So we see right here the beginning of the final showdown, don't we? Philistine versus the Israelite. The 9-foot-tall walking wall of muscle, armed to the teeth, versus the sling-carrying shepherd boy whose hands were probably still dirty from cleaning up after the sheep. Absolutely none of this makes sense. Nothing about this situation would have inspired awe or wonder. From the perspective of the soldiers on the mountainside, put yourself in their shoes for a second. Watching from afar, the actions of David would have just appeared stupid and trivial. And as brave as his words may have sounded just then, those who sat on the sidelines of the camp of Israel were still hopeless. Many of them had no doubt thrown down their swords and sat there crying and weeping. They knew in their hearts that death and wrath was coming for them. You know, sometimes when we read this passage, because we kind of know the outcome, right? We tend to kind of think that Saul and the soldiers kind of sat there with great anticipation, watching him from afar, kind of viewed David as kind of like their secret weapon or something like that. But nothing could be further from the truth. That wasn't the case at all. David's marching out in the field didn't inspire hope for the Israelite soldiers. It inspired terror. It inspired absolute terror. They knew that sending in David as the mediator was a sign that all was lost. King Saul had given up. And then, to add insult to injury, he's going out unprepared for war, with no sword and no shield and no armor. All was lost. We're done. Toast. Finished. Pick up again in verse 48. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. And then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose up with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaarim as far as Gath and Ekron, and the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines and they plundered their camp. Awesome. So as we all know, what happens? David beats Goliath, right? Exactly as he said he would, by God's power. And indeed, as he said earlier, the Lord had indeed given them into his hand. So through God's power, David, utilizing one of those stones and his sling, hurls it and strikes Goliath square in the forehead with enough force for it to literally sink into his skull. That's a lot of force. God was behind that. That was all God, not David. For it to sink into his forehead, all God. And then, just as David had predicted, David grabs the sword of Goliath and for good measure slices off the giant's head in an epic and unexpected finality. Fatality, right? For some of you who get that reference. All right? Unexpected. From here, though, I want us to focus in on just a couple verses here. Verses 52 and 53. Take a look at them again. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaarim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines and they plundered their camp. Can you imagine, just for a second, put yourself in their shoes for a second, being a soldier in the Israelite army at that point? Amongst the weeping and amongst the crying and complete attitude of concession and abandonment of all hope comes the news that the battle is now over and that David now stood atop the body of the giant, holding up his decapitated head for everyone to see. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the shock of disbelief followed by the exhilaration, the sound of the shouts of jubilance and joy and exaltation that David, the mediator, had brought to those people? Can you imagine, just for a second, the satisfaction, the happiness, and indeed the relief that must have just washed over them as they looked out upon David, their mediator, at the salvation that he won by God's grace for his people? Can you imagine that? The news of their salvation brought every single soldier to his feet with a great shout, and they rushed that battlefield to join their mediator and indeed continue what he started by decimating the rest of the Philistine army. The salvation won by David, by God's grace, allowed them to plunder the treasures of their enemy, feasting upon the spoils of war, as they no doubt spent the rest of their days rejoicing in the salvation that was won for them on their behalf that day. And when you get right down to it, folks, when you get right down to it, we are in the same exact situation as those soldiers. We are helpless. We are hopeless, ready to die from the Goliath of our sin, and we need a mediator, a champion, to step foot out onto the battlefield and defeat our sin on our behalf. Praise the Lord that He did that for us in our great mediator, our great champion, the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us all the way back to the beginning of my sermon where I pose the question, what is the point of this passage? What's the point of this passage? The point of this passage is Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ, and I can think of no greater text than the one that we have studied this morning that reminds us of our own frailty and our own inability and certain death that we face, both physical and spiritual, and how much we need a Savior, how much we need a mediator than this story of David and Goliath. This text is not about facing your own personal giants. This text is not about the gumption and the grit and overcoming adversity, even if you're the underdog. That's not what it's about. It's not. This text is not about the five smooth stones of success and finding your best life now or whatever. No. It's about what the entire Scripture is about, both Old and New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ. All Scripture points to Him. And this story is absolutely no exception. And when we fail to see Christ in texts like these, we may as well be sitting in a synagogue or the Kingdom Hall where they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. We may as well be sitting there this morning. When Christ is not the center of our interpretation, we miss out on the entire point of the text and we miss out on the entire point of life. Spurgeon once said this. He said, "A sermon without Christ as its beginning, middle, and end is a mistaken conception and a crime in execution." And he is absolutely 100% right. The Bible is a Christian document, both Old and New Testament, and we need to see it as such. We need to see each and every page from a redemptive perspective, or else we're going to de-emphasize the gospel at best or forget the gospel at worst. And that's, by the way, how so many cults have started. Many have started from Bible preaching evangelical ministries that cut up the Bible into differing parts, separating Christ and the gospel from the rest of the Bible, and then isolating them for a certain time period or whatever. That's nonsense. Absolute nonsense. Christ is the point of this passage. Christ is the point of every passage, and Christ is the point of everything that has, is, or will transpire on this planet. He is. And we got to see all things from that redemptive perspective. We do, folks. And so the point of this text is Jesus Christ. And in order to understand the point of this text to its fullest, in order to understand it, we need to apply it in the right ways as well. So in way of application today, number one, when we apply this text, we need to equate ourselves with the right characters in this passage. We need to equate ourselves with the right characters in this passage. Many of us would want to equate ourselves with David here, wouldn't we? And apply it, as I alluded to earlier, to the problems of this life and how to overcome them, how to face your personal giants, so to speak. You know, we all want to be the hero, right? We all want to be the guy who comes up, looks the giant in the eye, tells him it's time for you to die. I'm going to slice off your head. Come at me, bro, right? We all want to be that guy, right? But the reality is that we should be equating ourselves with the hopeless, weeping Israelite soldiers on the mountainside who had given up. Left on our own with a giant breathing down our neck, they were terrified, they were demoralized, and they were despondent. They had to concede that left on their own, they would die at the hands of Goliath and his armies in the Philistine camp. And the same could be said for us in our spiritual state. It's true. Left on our own, we have no hope. Left on our own, there is only the Goliath of death and hell that follows staring at us, mocking us. And just like the human Goliath, this spiritual Goliath, death, is unstoppable and invincible. And we can do nothing to stop it, folks. We can do nothing to stop it. We do just as the Israelite army did in verse 24 with Goliath. We flee from him and are much afraid. That's what we do. And so we need a mediator. We need a mediator, a champion, to go out and fight the battle for us on our behalf. We need this champion to rise up, walk out in the battlefield, look death square in the eye, and then cut off its huge, ugly head. And that's exactly what Christ did for us, which leads us to our second application this morning. Christ, our greater David, has defeated the giant of death on our behalf. Amen. And as I said earlier, from a human perspective, choosing David as the mediator of Israel made absolutely no sense whatsoever. Made absolutely no sense. He was an untrained shepherd delivery boy, okay, with no sword, no shield, no armor. His walking out onto the battlefield was, humanly speaking, basically a death sentence. And in the same way, Jesus going to the cross and dying being put to open shame made absolutely no sense at the time. Made absolutely no sense. Imagine for a moment being one of his disciples, watching from a distance, just like those Israelite soldiers watching from the mountainside as they raised Jesus, the man you placed your entire hope in on the cross, spent 3 years with, and watching him slowly being tortured and put to death until he finally died. Imagine being in their shoes, knowing that you had been seen with him, by the way, and that they were probably going to come for you and do the same for you, if not worse. Jesus dying on the cross was certainly a Goliath-sized situation, wasn't it? Hopeless, despondent, and miserable. But just like the exhilaration that flooded through the camp of Israel after they found out about David's victory, we understand to an even greater extent the joy and the relief and the exuberance of our enemy, death, being defeated, as we have the privilege of celebrating each and every single day the triumphant rising of the dead of our glorious champion, Jesus the Christ. He won the victory on our behalf, folks. He did. He destroyed our Goliath for us. When Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later, he knocked dead death and sin on its face and then chopped off its head for good measure. That's what he did. The story of David and Goliath is meant to point us to the greater David and the greater Goliath and the greater battle that took place on Mount Calvary 2,000 years ago when Jesus, our greater David, won the battle for us. And just like the Philistines who ran and hid as a result of the death of Goliath, so too the army of darkness, they run and they hide from our great champion, the Lord Jesus. We have nothing to fear anymore, folks. We have nothing to fear. We have nothing to dread. Our salvation has been won. We are free. Jesus won it all on our behalf. Amen, right? So it ought to cause you to shout, folks. Shout, as verse 52 puts it, with praise for the victory that's been won for us, and to immediately get up off of our feet and join our great champion out on the battlefield to enjoy the spoils of war. And that brings us to our final point, by the way. The triumphant work of our great mediator, Jesus, should cause us to follow him on to victory. Should cause us to follow him on to victory. The soldiers saw what David did on their behalf. They saw the salvation that was won for them. And saw that they no longer needed to fear for their lives at that point. The giant was dead. The giant was dead. And now it's time to enjoy the spoils of war. Verse 53, take a look at it again. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. They were no longer afraid of the enemy. They chased their enemies into the hills and feasted upon all the plunders, all the spoils of war from their camp. Just hours before this, they'd been shaking in their boots, ready to give up and die. But now that the giant was dead by the hand of their great Savior, David, they could get up now and get busy. That's exactly what they did, and that is exactly what Jesus does for us. The salvation that he wins for us is not something that we should yawn at. It's not something that we should yawn at. It's not as some ridiculous preachers. The gospel is not, as some ridiculous preachers put it, the ABCs of Christianity. What Jesus accomplished for us, the gospel should cause us to shout as the Israelites did with joy and praise for what he did for us on our behalf. It should cause our hearts to sing with praise for the good news that should flood into the camp of our hearts at each and every moment. Our sin is gone. Our sin is gone. My sin is gone. God is pleased with me. I got a home in heaven, right? I can live this life without the guilt and the shame and the misery that I once lived in. My Jesus, my great champion, did it all for me. He won the battle and it's all over. And now, in light of that, it's time for me to get up and chase the enemy. It's time for me to stop living in the shame of my sin and the defeatedness and the brokenness. It's time for me to take heart, chasing down sin and slaying it in order that I might pillage and plunder the joy and the happiness that can only be found in a life that lives in the victory of my mediator, the Lord Jesus. Believer, this morning, look out onto your spiritual battlefield. Look out onto it. The Goliath of your sin and death has been defeated. It has. Yes, your mediator has won the day. He is the champion, my friends. He is. He is. So now, get up. Get up. Shout for joy and feel the exhilaration that only the gospel can bring. Then get up, grab your sword, and follow your king onto the battlefield so you can enjoy the fruit of the victory he won for you on the cross. Amen. Let's go to him.